While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee was asking him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not wash first before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give us alms, those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send prophets and apostles, some whom they will kill and persecute, so the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary.' Yes, I tell you, it'll be required of this generation, 'Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hinder those that were entering.'" As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. This is the word of God, and these are the words of Jesus. So I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to take a moment to think about your answer. It's a rhetorical question, so you don't have to worry about sharing your answer with other people. But the question is, why are you here? I don't mean it in the very broad sense of, like, why do you exist in the world? I mean, why are you here, present this morning? Why do you do the things that you believe God asks you to do? Why do you study the Bible? Why do you take communion? Why were you baptized? Why dedicate your children? Why do you do the religious things that you do? Who are you trying to please? What are you trying to accomplish? Now, if you've grown up in a religious family for at least part of your life, you probably did religious things because your family did religious things. It's what you were expected to do. That might be a fine enough place to start. You don't really have much choice at that point in your life. But it's certainly not an ideal place to stay. In fact, I would say it's a very dangerous place to stay. The reason we do what we do matters to God. I would say that godliness not motivated out of love for God and an understanding of his truth is no different than any other false religion. Godliness not motivated out of love for God and an understanding of his truth is not any different than any other false religion, whether you practice it here at Neighborhood Church or anywhere else. Our actions, the things that we do, are connected to our motivations, the why we want to do them. Sometimes they're so deeply connected that we don't always know what's motivating us. Hence the question, why are you here? I think
This is how Jesus can respond, as he does in Matthew 7, 21 and 23, where there's those people who claimed to be Christians, and they said that they did behaviors that demonstrated that they were, in fact, Christians, and yet Jesus can say to them, I never knew you. They looked like Christians or acted like Christians, but they weren't, in fact, Christians. Central to the theme in our text this morning is the motivations that drive us. In Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees and the lawyers, he teaches us that we must be godly for godly reasons. He teaches us it in the inverse as he speaks to them about being godly for ungodly reasons. But before I get further in this passage, let us pray together. Father, I need your help this morning. I want to communicate with accuracy and with clarity. Please help my thoughts this morning. Allow me, God, to speak with clarity so that your church might be blessed. Father, allow each person here to have ears to hear what you're intending to communicate to them through this passage. Bring comfort and bring conviction. Bring your transforming truth into our hearts in ways that continue to shape us into the likeness of your Son, Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever interacted with somebody and just thought of them and thought, they're a hypocrite? Or maybe you've examined your own life in moments of self-reflection and you think, man, I'm such a hypocrite. We can all be hypocrites at times, can't we? I think there's an important distinguishing difference between people who are hypocrites, but who are broken and repentant about it, and people who are hypocrites and who are in denial of it. And in this passage, what we discover were men who were hypocrites that were in denial. In Matthew 23, so you got the Gospels, right? And the Gospels tell sort of the same story from different perspectives. And a lot of times there's overlap. In this particular section that we read from Luke 11, there's some similar but not exact overlap in Matthew 23. And there's some similar and not exact overlap in Mark 7. And in both of those accounts, we just get some more insight into what Jesus was getting at and why he said what he said. But in Matthew 23, Jesus says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Jesus calls these leaders hypocrites because they were demanding something from the people that they themselves were unwilling to do. And what they were willing to do was infused with bad motive, polluted reasons. But you have to understand the conversation that Jesus is having and who he's having it with. These Pharisees, these lawyers, or scribes as they're called in Matthew 23, they were the religious elite. They were the best. They were the most spiritual of us. So when Jesus comes and he calls them hypocrites, it's a pretty serious confrontation. And by it, I think Jesus is communicating a message that we must confront the threat of false godliness. We confront the threat of false godliness, and we begin by confronting it in here, by confronting it in our own hearts, by removing the plank from our eye before we go to remove the speck in someone else's. We don't leave the speck there either, by the way. But we begin by confronting the threat of false godliness in us. We want to be godly for godly reasons. Now, Jesus' actions here are very counter to our current contemporary culture. We live in a live and let live world. You do what you want. Don't bother me. I won't bother you. I won't impose my thoughts of morality or religion or truth on you, and you do the same. Don't rock the boat. We avoid conflict, often not because of some altruistic motives, but because it just simply makes our life easier, right? If I don't upset you, I can preserve our relationship. If I don't upset you, you're kind and peaceful to me. Jesus started this situation out because he didn't wash his hands. I got this cold that I have probably because I didn't wash my hands. Right? Is there anything wrong with washing hands?
No.
No. You guys should be washing your hands, right? Like, it's time to wash your hands. There's little stations in the back. Maybe we should do an exercise. There's nothing wrong with washing your hands. Jesus could have washed his hands. It wasn't a sin for him to wash his hands, but he didn't wash his hands because he wanted to have a conversation. Because he wanted to point something out that was broken in the hearts of these Pharisees and scribes, something that was corrupt that needed to be addressed. In the end of the scripture, at the end of this passage, you read those last couple of verses, and Jesus, the Pharisees, this is the moment where the Pharisees and the scribes decide, we're going to catch Jesus in a trap, and we're going to end him. Right? And that is how his life ends. They entrap him in their law, and they get him crucified. Jesus didn't say, you know what, I'm going to keep my truth to myself. I'm going to keep the peace. I'm not going to create trouble in my life. He said, false godliness is worth confronting. False godliness is dangerous. Let's look at the text together. In verse 37, a Pharisee asks Jesus to dine with him. Now, Luke's description of the timing is important. He says, while Jesus was speaking. In other words, this invitation and this conversation that he just had, it happens right away. And if you remember back to what Nat said and taught last week, he talked about that light, that truth, that understanding of the gospel and the knowledge is supposed to come into us, be inside of us, and pour out from us, that understanding and knowledge, that light, right? And then he goes into a dining situation in which the exact opposite is true. They didn't have the light in them. They had darkness, and Jesus confronts that. In verse 38, the Pharisees who invited Jesus in, they become astonished that Jesus didn't wash his hands. Now, there were laws. There were Old Testament laws when you would go in the temple and you would do certain sacrifices. If you were a priest, you would wash your hands in certain ways to mark that you were clean, that you may approach God. It was part of things that God gave. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, what they took is they took the laws of God, the things that God said were good, and they said, if those are good, I know what we can do. We can make more of them. We'll make them better by multiplying them. So now you got to wash your hands before you eat. You got to clean your cups from the outside, the dishes and the bowls, and you got to do this thing because if that's good, this must be better. And if you don't do what we say you ought to do, you're a sinner. So they took God's rules, they added to them, and then they made their rules the law. Mark 7 does an excellent job of describing in greater detail for us what was happening in the practice of these leaders and their law multiplication. But Jesus makes an opportunity here to address the hearts of these religious leaders. In verses 39 through 41, Jesus points out that they focused on the wrong place. We're continuing that message from last week. You worry about the outside of the cup. You worry about the hands. You worry about what people can see you doing. But you should be concerned about what's in the cup. Inside your cup is greed and wickedness. Verse 39. He called them greedy and wicked. In verse 40, Jesus calls these men fools. As Mark well demonstrated to us, it was fools with an exclamation point. Now, you remember when Jesus taught about the law, the Ten Commandments, and he talked about murder, and he said, you shall not, I'm not saying you just shouldn't murder, I'm saying you shouldn't hate. And I'm saying you shouldn't hate, you shouldn't be angry and call someone a fool. Right? You remember that? That progression? That's a pretty serious thing to call someone a fool. Now, I believe what Jesus was talking about there was anger and malice. And I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I don't think he's full of anger and malice. If it's anger, it might be righteous anger. He wants to jar these Pharisees these scribes. He wants them to wake up because they are threatening their own lives, and we're going to find out they're threatening the communities that they're a part of because of the wicked corruption in them and the fact that they can't understand that it's not about what people see you do, it's about what's true inside. Verse 41 holds a corrective instruction from these Pharisees. It says, you give as alms from within and everything will be clean. In other words, let your worship, let your offering, let your gift to God not be what is on the outside, but let it flow from what's inside you, the light that is inside you from previous week, the truth of the gospel. These Pharisees needed the light of Jesus. They needed the life to embrace the truth that he was bringing. But they were so preoccupied that Jesus was threatening their interpretation of the truth that they weren't willing to listen to him as a messenger, a righteous messenger of God. They were preoccupied that their power was being threatened. And so Jesus' message fell on deaf ears. You know what response I would love? I would love to get to the end of this verse and read. And the Pharisees were broken. And the Pharisees heard Jesus' words and recognized the failure in their own lives, and they repented. And they went to God, and they asked him for forgiveness, and they were trusting in him to produce a righteousness in them that they couldn't do on their own. I wish that that's how it went. But they didn't. Jesus continues in verses 42 through 44 with three woes that he gives to these Pharisees. Woes that reveal to us that true godliness is motivated first by our love for God. In verse 42, Jesus gives a woe to the Pharisees regarding their tithes and offering. Now, I don't know how versed you are on the things of God's word, so my job is to teach, right? So tithes and offerings were an Old Testament practice. It's where you would give a tenth or a tithe of your crops, your produce in season to God, your first fruits you would give to him. It was part of your worship, and it met the physical needs of the religious community that was serving them, and it met the physical needs of orphans and widows, and that was the purpose of the tithe. Now the Pharisees, they were concerned about what you saw. And so they said, I don't know, is your spice rack in like a cupboard? Mine's in this weird like pull-out thing because we didn't have much space in this one spot. So guys, this is great. It was great. And so I pull that out and my spice is there and I'm going to go get my scale. And I'm going to bring it here next Sunday. And I'm going to measure out all my spices so you guys can see that I'm giving a tenth because I'm holy. I'm righteous. I'm so godly that my practice of being godly resonates even into my spice rack. Right? That's what they're doing. They're giving not because of something that's happening inside them, the alms that they give from their heart. They're giving so that they can be seen. So people go, wow! How spiritual is that? I've been keeping all my oregano. Somehow these Pharisees had turned their offering, their alms, their giving, their tithing into self-seeking. They were more interested with how it made them appear or what they would get, more meant to be impressive. And Jesus says, woe to you. Woe to you that's what you did. You thought you were giving to me, you weren't. You were giving to yourself. Now a woe is like this great sorrowful regret. Sorrow over the fruits of unrighteousness. Woe to what is coming. Woe to what you've created, the brokenness you created. Woe to you. I want to talk a little bit about how we practice and why we practice certain things here at Neighborhood Church regarding giving. First of all, if you're new, we don't pass a plate. We're not going to. But there's little weird gray boxes in the back. And that's where we put our giving, and people can give back there. And we put them back there, so for as much as is possible, you won't be noticed. You won't go, here I go, I'm giving. You know, and it's not, there's nothing wrong with people who pass a plate if you came from that tradition. Your heart should be the same. You should put money into that plate if that's what your God is leading you to do, but not do it so that other people see you. But we think it's helpful to put those in the box, and so that's what we do. Do you know that your elders have no idea, your elders, your pastor, have no idea what any one of you give, whether you give nothing or $1 million? We don't know. And we keep it that way. Because our job is to love, shepherd, and pastor you. And so none of that care or concern or lack thereof, if you're getting lack thereof, sorry about that, but it isn't related to what you gave or didn't give. Because we want to protect not only your heart, we want to protect our own hearts in that way. And we're trying to practice so that what's happening with these Pharisees doesn't happen here. And we don't talk about giving here very much because there's a reason we don't talk about it very much. It's because we want you to know that Jesus saves through his death on a cross. He saves so that you can confess your sins and you can repent of them. You can trust in his righteous work and you will be saved at nothing. You will be saved by the work of Jesus on the cross. And so we want to be very careful not to confuse that with, hey, thanks for coming. You heard the gospel. Please, pay your bill in the back. But at the same time, what we're recognizing is in our desire to do a good thing, we may have done a disservice by not helping Neighborhood Church and the people who are coming and coming to faith at Neighborhood Church understand why we would give, why we should give, why it's beautiful and right and good. And so you've seen and you're going to see us shine a little more light on it with that intent that we could disciple a healthy idea of giving. Not because we're desperate for your money or in any way it connects to the gospel other than God fills you with joy and you do what he leads you to do. But I wanted to do that. In that vein, I want to have a little announcement time because I think this is what Giving at Neighborhood Church is about. You ready for announcement time?
Sure.
Year in giving. So we were at one point $50,000 behind our spending and our giving. And then it was coming up at the end when we came to you guys and we said, hey, we're going to do a year in giving and we want to spend half of that to meet this deficit so that the expenses that we have the resources to fund those. I mean, we have savings accounts and that sort of thing to cover that in the short term, but it's a bad pattern, you know, to spend money you don't have. Anyway, if you don't know that, we should offer a financial class about that. But anyhow, so we had this deficit of about $13,000. We said, what if we met our need and then half of it we sent out and we took care of great things going on like Mountain Meadows and what they're doing and we want to send money to our missionaries so that they can do projects because that's what we want to be about at Neighborhood Church. And that's what we want. Our goal is to see ministry go forward, the work of God go forward, and the gospel go forward. So I have bad news. $0 from our year-end giving is going to go to meet any of those expenses. I don't know if you've read your bulletin yet, and do not look at it right now. Do not cheat. I'm telling a story. Do not skip to the end. Our regular giving for the year came somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000 over our expenses. Amen. So not only did we meet that deficit, we surpassed it, which is great, because I don't know... Well, hey, praise God. I don't know if you know, but if you've driven in the parking lot, it's falling apart. And that stuff's expensive. All right. So all of the $34,000 that we as a community brought together and said, God, we love you, we worship you, we want to see the gospel go forward, is going to go to those places that we were going to split it with. And now they're going to have all $34,000. To Mountain Meadows and to the missionaries and to what they're going to do. And that, Neighborhood Church, is why we give. That can happen. That the needs of ministry that happen here can be supported and that the work of God can go across the world. And I celebrate it. And I'm excited. I hope you're excited about it. And you could give a rip less whether somebody saw you put something in some box. Amen. All right. I'm done spitting. All right. Let's see. Verse 43, Jesus gives a second woe. Now, this time, it's about chairs. Not offering boxes, chairs, seats, honor, right? The Pharisees, they love the best seats in the synagogues. They saved all the good seats. I don't know where the good seats are in our church. I don't know if it's the front seats. Often it seems like the back seats fill up or the seats by the door. Those might be the best seats. And they liked special greetings in the marketplace. Now, because they were Pharisees, they wore outfits that demonstrated that they were Pharisees. And so when people would bump into them in the market, they would give them this honor, this appreciation. And what they loved was they loved sitting in the good chairs. They loved the honor that they would get in the markets. They loved how people interacted with them. They became more concerned with the honor of being a leader than the responsibility of being a leader. And this trap exists as much today as it did back then. We can think of ourselves as important because we lead certain ministries or we serve in some role, or some Sunday we're up front on the stage, or our name is in some bulletin somewhere. Perhaps we've been given a role such as elder or a deacon. And our roles, they're meant to have some sort of spiritual expectation, some sort of demonstration of maturity and faithfulness to them. But they don't mean that those in those roles are any better than anybody else. Or that someone who serves in the back or who quietly prepares your communion cups is any less spiritual than someone preaching a sermon. Roles are about responsibilities, not honor. People who serve in these positions often struggle with sin and faith in the same way as anybody else. Now, it's our hope that through maturity and the grace of God, they've developed some stability in their lives, some ability to walk with faithfulness by the grace of God. But see, these Pharisees, they began to see themselves as above all that. And Scripture tells us the pride comes before a fall. I ask you to pray for the leaders of our church. Pray for those who serve in various ministries. It doesn't take long to scroll through and read on your news about another leader, another Christian notable leader who has fallen into some great and sometimes horribly, well, they're all horribly disgusting, I guess, but horribly disgusting in other ways, sin. Pray for us. Pray for the people on your right and left that serve in those roles. Let us be a community that can walk faithfully and graciously with God. Let us be a community that are quick to repent. Jesus condemns these Pharisees for their self-centered abuse of influence. The final woe is given in verse 44. This third woe, Jesus exposes to the Pharisees, are not only a threat to themselves, but to the well-being of the community they lead. He says, you are like unmarked graves. People walk over it without knowing. Now, you might be guessing at what that means, or you might know what that means. I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to help in case you're guessing, okay? If you had that nice Leviticus class that we talked about, Tim taught on, we know that in the temple, in regard to the tabernacle and the temple, the presence of God was there. And there was a problem because when the sinful people went into the presence of God, they would die. And so God established these laws and rules in the order in Leviticus that help us to know how we can be clean and how we can be holy. And the problem with being unclean means you could not approach, you were not in the appropriate state to approach the presence of God, right? And so Jesus is using the metaphor of what happens and not being able to approach God by being unclean. And he's saying, you know what you Pharisees are? You're unmarked graves. Well, a grave or a dead body would make someone unclean and unable to enter the presence of God. But you would know that you touched a dead person. It's not wrong. It's not sin to touch the dead person, right? If you had a funeral and you said goodbye to your loved ones, you would just be unclean for a period of time until you did what you needed to do to be clean and approach God. But you would know it and you would do it. And there was nothing wrong with that. But they were an unmarked grave. So you became unclean without knowing it. You became polluted and unable to approach God without knowing it. They had defiled their communities by their presence, is essentially what it's saying. We'd often like to think of our sin as very personal, right? This is just between me and God. This is my thing. It's impacting that relationship. Brad did a great job a couple weeks ago helping us to understand that our sin, particularly our unrepentant sin, is caustic to the communities that we're a part of. It's not just about you. It's about us. It's about what we bring to one another's life. And these leaders, these Pharisees, these people, in their brokenness and their empty insides and their concern with the outside, had corrupted the communities they were in. They were making them unclean, and people didn't even know it. They thought we should follow these leaders. That's how we become godly. When in fact, following the leaders made them less godly. These woes are serious accusations. They're not light dinners or light dinner pleasantries, right? Oh, how's that? Oh, how was your week? What did you do? Okay, wonderful. Can you pass me the bread? Woe to you for the way that you tithe from your mint. Woe to you, people who interact with you become unclean like you're an unmarked grave. I don't think they were like, oh, interesting story, Jesus. Let me just keep eating, you know. Apparently, some lawyers were at this meal, and they're listening to what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, and they're like, you know, I couldn't help but notice it sounds like what you're saying applies to us. Now, it's helpful to know what a lawyer is in the biblical context, because it's not what a lawyer is in your context. We have good lawyers. There are good lawyers. In this case, lawyers were just scripture experts. They were experts in the laws of God. That's what they were. And actually, remember in the Matthew 23 passage, it doesn't call them lawyers, it calls them scribes. The ones that handled the word of God. Often they were teachers. As a matter of fact, when we think about Pharisees, some scribes, some lawyers were Pharisees. So there's like an overlap Venn diagram thing going on here with what these are, which is why they had the responsibility to carefully teach the word of God and instruct the people in the word of God. And they're like, it sounds, Jesus, like you think we've been doing a poor job. Jesus says, I'm really glad you brought that up, because in fact, you have been doing a very poor job. In verses 45 through 52, Jesus reveals through his condemnation of these lawyers that the godly are supposed to humbly consider, embrace, and share God's message, which they had failed to do. The first woe in verse 46, Jesus said that the scribes load people with burdens that were hard to bear. These burdens are the scribal applications of the law. They were that multiplying of it that I mentioned earlier, where you take what God said is good and you make 100 of things that are similar to it and say, if you don't do all these things, then you're in sin. For instance, God said, don't work on the Sabbath, right? That's God's words, right? Don't work on the Sabbath. That's a Ten Commandment. That's one of the big ones. He said, don't do that. And they said, oh, if you pick up your mat, work. That's work, and you're a sinner. If your animal is stuck in a ditch and you pull him out on the Sabbath, sinner. Right? And they just did that with 100 different things. They would just multiply and multiply the rules of God and give them a context, and then they would treat their application, their interpretation, as if it were the same value as the words of God, which it is not. In fact, Jesus says, you put all these extra burdens on the people, and you yourselves don't help. You don't lift a finger. You don't help them by instructing them. And you yourselves, you work the loopholes, right? They're experts in the law, so they themselves are like, oh, yeah, well, I can pick up my mat because, you know, if you look over at this verse over here and you do this thing over here, and they do some sort of scriptural gymnastics and excuse their own responsibility. They created burdens that they were unwilling to take care of themselves. They were not helping the people. They were harming them. On the other hand, when Jesus spoke about the burden he was going to place on people, what did he say it was going to be?
Easy.
Easy. Light. Right? Now we know from our reading, or my mention earlier, what he did with the Ten Commandments, he doesn't just say don't murder. He says also don't hate. And he says also don't say you fool. Right? So you've got this sort of, Jesus really did sort of expand some of those basic principles. Now I can't just not kill somebody. I got to not hate them. Right? But Jesus does it in a way that doesn't add to our burden. Rather, he lightens it, because first, he takes away our unrighteousness and he gives us his own righteousness through his death on the cross, so we become clean and able to approach God. And secondly, Not only that, he enables us to respond to God by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to do things that we would not do apart from the Spirit. He gives us the capacity. He changes the desire. He puts a light inside of us that can come out. I think we need to be careful ourselves not to be law multipliers. We can be well-intentioned Christians who know that God has said certain things, like God said, do not forsake the assembly of believers. You know, don't forsake gathering together as some have, right? And we could say, if you didn't come to church, you didn't come to church last week, you're a sinner. Have you repented of your sin of not coming to church? Are you not involved in a weekly Bible study? Everybody knows that everybody who loves Jesus has to go to a Bible study on Thursday night. Am I saying you shouldn't weekly attend church? No. Am I saying that a weekly Bible study isn't a good thing? No, those are great things. And there are ways in which you can be faithful to the commandment of God, which is not forsaking the assembly of believers. But if I make this the law and not that the law, then I've multiplied. I've done what they've done. We need to be really careful about that, church, not to make good ideas or spiritual practices that we have into things that everyone has to do or they're a sinner. What should we do if somebody, we get a sense that they're not? Well, first we inspect the plank in our own eye, and then we go to the speck in their eye and we say, look, God has said that we're not to forsake the gathering, the regular gathering of believers. I just want to encourage you to spend time with him and think about what that means and how that takes place in your life. And then leave it. Use whatever doors God opens, but don't tell them they have to do what you're doing, right? Oh, I read my Bible every morning for 30 minutes. You don't read your Bible every morning for 30 minutes? Well, Jesus says you have to. No, Jesus says to meditate on his word day and night. He doesn't say how many minutes. He doesn't say when. Well, I guess he does say when, doesn't he? He says morning and night. But I think he meant through the whole thing. You get the idea? Don't make your good thing and something that is good something they have to do. Let God's thing be God's thing. Don't multiply it. And don't think you're speaking on God's behalf in that way. All right, verses 47 through 51. Jesus says, woe to you, you build tombs to the prophets whom your father killed. Now, whether or not their literal fathers killed the prophets is probably unlikely, but what he's saying is, you're honoring these godly men, these messengers of God, and you're saying, oh, they're so amazing, they're so wonderful. But the truth is, their father, your fathers, the people who were just like you are, killed them. And you're ignoring that reality. There's no repentance in your heart. There's no understanding of who you are in the story, right? You build them an altar, but you don't recognize you're the one who killed in the story. In fact, the story's happening right now to them. We're reading about it, right? And we're saying, oh, let's honor and build a tomb to Jesus. And here are these religious leaders who were talking with Jesus, but they're going to crucify him. They literally were just like their fathers, killing the righteous messengers of God. Luke expands this detail with this woe, and he says, he makes a reference to Abel and Zechariah. I think it's convenient for us that their name starts with A and Z, because that's essentially what he's saying. He's saying it in the very beginning, righteous men were being killed all the way through the end of the Old Testament accounts. Zechariah, righteous men were being killed. So it was part of how God's plan was for his messengers. Got a little caveat in there. But then he makes this interesting statement between the altar and the sanctuary there, right? He says, in between the altar and sanctuary. So think back again, if you went to Leviticus class, you got your temple of God, right? Tabernacle, temple of God. There was the spaces. There was the unbelievers on the outside, right? You got your court of the Gentiles, where the Gentiles were allowed in. And then there was a court where women were allowed in. And then there was a court where men were allowed in. And then there was a court that went in deeper where priests were allowed in. And there was the Holy of Holies where only the high priest could go on special occasions and under special circumstances. So there's sort of these layers. Well, do you know where the altar and the sanctuary is? It's where the priests are allowed to go. Where's the killing happening? Where the religious leaders are. That's a powerful statement to these religious leaders. These men were wicked, and they were seeking to entrap Jesus. They're not interested in seeing if their words aligned with Scripture. They weren't testing Jesus and going, oh, you know what? You make a really great application. They were saying, your words don't match our words, so we don't like you. They wanted to hold on to their power. They weren't about serving other people. They were about serving themselves. They wanted to bask in the honor that their titles had given them. They weren't godly men. They were pretending to be godly men. They were godly for ungodly reasons. This leads us to the final woe in verse 52. He says that they had taken the key of knowledge, not entering the door themselves and hindering those who were trying to enter. Again, there is a light, a knowledge that's supposed to be inside of us, and that light's supposed to come out of us in a way that other people see the light, and the light goes inside of them, right? That's the spread of that information, that knowledge. And these scribes, these lawyers, their job as experts in Scripture was to open that door and to help people in to understand and know and be in the presence of God. And instead, not only did they not let others in, they weren't coming in themselves, and they kept others from coming in. They kept others from understanding him. Jesus says, why did I come in here and have this dinner with you? Because I am screaming to you to wake up. I am screaming to you to repent because you are living as hypocrites and you're keeping the people of God away from me. So when you wonder how Jesus could be angry in some of the places where he gets upset at the Pharisees, or when he can be so gracious to the woman at the well or other people in Scripture, and yet he's kind of harsh on the religious leaders, you just go back and you read this story about what they were causing to happen in the communities of God. I think we can learn from these scribes that there was an important need to be humble. Humble in our understanding of Scripture. Humble in our execution of our God-given roles as teachers, as parents, as husbands, as leaders, as adults, as friends, as disciples. There's a whole spectrum, and you have a role and you have a responsibility. I don't care who you are. There are people whom God has called you to lead in some context, and not all contexts are the same. But my question is, are you being a faithful door opener, or are you failing to enter yourself and failing to invite others in? Because there's a real responsibility there. And I know it'd be easy to take this and just be like, well, the elders of this church, they better pay attention. And you're right. We better. We all better pay attention, because hypocrisy can exist inside of all of us. And we all need to be godly for godly reasons. And we all need to be faithful. We can also learn from the scribes the importance of being a careful student to the commands of God. I am no expert in Scripture, but I am a student. My favorite part of being able to get up here and teach you every week is the week that precedes it. To be able to go in Scripture and go, why does he say an unmarked grave? What does that mean? Oh, that's interesting. And to connect it, and to be a student, and to share that. We're supposed to be students of God's word. We're supposed to be open to be instructed by it and share it as students get information, not as experts who know everything, who get to decide what's right and wrong. People often like to make Jesus passive, right? And since he created the world and everything that exists by him, he was pretty meek in the way that he lived and gentle and kind, right? But he wasn't passive. He didn't do nothing. He moved with purpose, and his purpose here is to stand and condemn the idea of being ungodly or being godly for ungodly reasons. Rather than repent, the scribes and Pharisees double down, and they look for a way to trap Jesus. They're always listening. They're always watching. How can we end this guy and his message and get back our power and our influence? We began this morning considering our own capacity to be hypocritical. Jesus, he confronts the unrepentant of the hypocritical Pharisees. question is, are we like them? Are we unrepentant of areas where we're hypocritical? We're aiming at a perfect standard and we're doing it imperfectly. That's always going to create a hypocrisy tension. But how we respond to that hypocrisy, whether it's broken hearts, soft hearts, asking God to change and transform us so we can be more like his son Jesus and more faithful tomorrow than we were today, or we resist and say, no, I wasn't. No, I'm not. I'm not a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. The men we read about in the story appeared to be godly, and they presented themselves to be godly, but they weren't godly. Because they were godly for the wrong reasons. So be godly. It's right to be godly. But make sure your godliness is rooted in your love for God and results in you being a blessing to others. That's what the people of God have always been about. Since God blessed Abraham and said, I want to make you a blessing to many nations. You have been blessed by God to be a blessing to others. And the Pharisees, they missed that entirely, but Neighborhood Church, we're not going to miss that. Let us not miss that. Let us be a community that has been blessed by God in any number of ways, and we take that light, that truth, that gospel, that hope, that love, and we pour it out on the world around us. We are blessed to be a blessing. Pray with me. God, we need you to address the hypocrisy in the hearts of every person in this room. We need you to bring it to mind so that we can confess it. We need you to give us humility and hearts that are soft. God, I pray that you would raise up in us and within us, by the power and presence of your Spirit, faithfulness, righteousness and holiness, and godliness. God, would you do in us what we cannot do apart from you?